Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Hope you're having a good weekend. It's good to be back in Kentucky. And I want to again mention to please remember my mother at the loss of her husband, and covet your prayers on her behalf. And many of you know the experience of adjusting to life after that, and so just please pray for her. And I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want us to look at an event in the history of Israel that really changed the direction of the nation forever. We live in changing times, don't we? In our own nation, we live in very surprising times, and a nation can change very quickly. And here, the nation of Israel, God's nation of the Old Testament, changed for really the worse overall, because of what happened here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, to give you a little bit of background, a little bit of history of what had happened in Israel, you remember that God had chosen a people under the Old Testament to be His covenant people for that testament. And He chose Abraham's children, particularly Israel, Jacob, his sons. And so you had a people. They chose a land, the land of Canaan. God delivered it to them through Joshua. And so you have a people, a land. He also gave them a law through Moses in Exodus 20. We find that He gave them that Old Testament law. We know about a portion of that law, the Ten Commandments. And so we're aware of God setting up His nation. And God is really their king. They do not have a king. They have deliverers. They have people that led them, like Moses and Joshua. But they've gone through a period of over 400 years of just falling into sin and serving false gods. And because they did that, God would then deliver them into the hand of oppressors that would oppress them. And so then they'd cry out to God and they asked for God to deliver them. And when He did, through a judge in the book of Judges, then they would serve God all the days of that judge. But as soon as the judge died, they would go and serve false gods again. And they just went through this process, this circle, where it just seemed like they couldn't learn their lesson. And so Samuel is this last judge. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is getting up there in years, and the people come to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they came to Samuel because his two sons that were judging, Joel and Abiah, were corrupt. They were all about money. Whenever you get a leader in a nation that's all about getting money instead of being fair to the people, then you have some trouble. And so all the elders of Israel, verse 4, gathered themselves to Samuel. And in verse 5, they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." I want to focus particularly on verse 5 as we look at our lesson this morning. These people wanted a king to judge them that they might be like all the nations. Now, they have a few different reasons. You know, your sons aren't walking according to your ways. You're old. Boy, that's very good compliment to him, right? And so they have other reasons, but I would say the main reason is the last part here, that we might be like all the nations. Because the other reasons never swayed them before to want a king. It's kind of like, you ever have somebody call you and you know they're going to ask a favor of you, right? But they don't want to just call you right up and say, "Hey, do this for me." They want to be a little more polite about it. And so they might give, you know, talk about this thing or that thing, you know. And those are really smoke screens for the real issue. They want this. Or maybe a child asks their parents something, but they will be nice in this or that, and they're trying to work an angle, right? And we kind of see through this. Well, I see through this in their request of Samuel. They said, "Samuel, you're old." Well, you know, that never stopped people before. Now I realize that as we get older, there are things that we can't do that maybe we did before. I hope that when I'm too old to preach, and, you know, maybe I'm not making sense up there in the pulpit, or maybe I'm distracting from worship, I hope my family or my loved ones will say, hey, how about you step down and do that, you know, not do that anymore. Because I don't want to be anybody that impedes the work of the Lord. But, you know, think about their first leader, Moses. He started leading the people when he was 80 years old. You know, first 40 years, you remember, he spent growing up in the palace at Egypt. The next 40 years, he was in Midian as a shepherd. And then when he's 80 years old, God calls him by the burning bush to go and lead his people out of Egypt and into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Now, you 80-year-olds that are here in the audience, would you be ready to do that at this point? You know, from age 80 to 120, he led those people. And so age wasn't a factor for him. And in fact, as you read through 1 Samuel, you find that Samuel has several good productive years left. And so I think there is a little bit of the idea of, well, you're old, we want something new. Do we have that today? Where we tend to despise things that are older and say, hey, you know, we want the new cutting-edge, innovative things. And, you know, sometimes that's not good. Sometimes the older things are the things that we need to go for. Those are the tried and true things where it's genuinely at. I think about Jeremiah 6, verse 16, stand in the past and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and you shall find rest therein. But they said, we will not walk therein. They didn't want the old paths. The old paths were the law of Moses that would have led them into salvation. No, they wanted something new. And many times today, that's what people do. They want to forsake what's old just because it's old, when really it many times could be the truth. And so their first excuse is, you're old. Second, your sons don't walk in your ways. You know, Eli, who was the leader, a priest, right before Samuel. You remember that the book of 1 Samuel opens when Samuel's mother, Hannah, has him. And so he's serving in the temple as a little boy. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't walk in the ways of Eli. They didn't do what was right. They were laying with women at the tabernacle door. And they were stealing from the sacrifices that people would bring. They would take part of the meat for themselves. And so the sons not walking according to his, that was never a problem in time past. You see, all of these are really smoke screens. And so what I want us to do is I want to look at this last statement. I want to work backwards from it. He says, they say, give us a king that we might be, to judge us, that we might be like all the nations. I think the same problem we have today is the same problem they had back then, and that's this. We have too much of this old world in us. We want to be like the world. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. That was the real motivation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul mentions how we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He said, what fellowship does light have with darkness? What communion does Christ have with Belial? What fellowship and joint participation does that which is right have with falsehood? So he tells us that we should come out from among them, come out from the world, and be God's sons and daughters. We are to be distinct people. But even in the church, we have very worldly mindsets sometimes, where we judge things according to worldly standards, to the things of this world, rather than judging things according to the truth of God's word. And so many times we have this old world just too much in us. 1 John 2:15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Lord abides forever. And so we're not to love the ways of the world, but many times we're too infatuated with that. We want to be like whatever the world has. Why is it that for years Christians have thought that they had to mimic the world's style of things in order to sell the gospel? You know, if we just sounded more like the world, maybe we would appeal to people more. I seriously question that. I'm not saying, you know, it's good for us not to get stuck in a rut of doing things a certain way when you could do it some other way. What I'm saying is many times people will cheapen the gospel, or they'll water it down, or they'll try to mix it with the world in order to try to appeal the world more. And the whole appeal of the gospel is that we are distinct from the world. We're offering you something that you cannot find in the world. We're not trying to be as much like the world as we can. And so the problem that they had that led them to want a king is the problem that we often have, is that we're too much infatuated with the world. We want to be like all the nations. And then secondly, they said, give us a king to judge us. I want to notice this phrase, a king to judge us. The word judge, many times in the Bible, means to deliver. And I think a good way to make sure you define that, I was reading through this the other day and I thought, this is something I need to put in my lesson. If you go down to, go over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, you find in Stephen's speech there about Moses. Remember the story of Moses, how he killed that Egyptian because he was beating a Hebrew. And Stephen comments on that. And he says, Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? You remember the next day after he killed that Egyptian, the next day two Hebrews were fighting. And Moses, you know, tries to intervene, and they said, who made you a judge over us? So they didn't realize that Moses was actually going to be a judge or a deliverer. But notice he says in Acts 7, verse 35, the same did God send to be, notice, a ruler and a deliverer. So in one line of verse 35, you have a ruler and a judge. The next line, you have a ruler and deliverer. And I think that points out that the Bible, many times when it uses the word judge, is not talking about judge in the sense that we think many times about, you know, the person in the black robe sitting with the gavel making a legal decision. We're talking about somebody that was a deliverer for the people. And so they say, we want a judge, we want a king that's going to judge us and fight our battles for us. If you go down to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, they said, we want somebody that's going to fight our battles for us. We want somebody that's going to be in this position. Other nations have a king that will fight their battle, put the battle in array for them, and we want that too. There are things in the Christian life we have to help each other out with. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says that we ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? There are battles in life that we've got to do together as a church. But are there some battles that we've got to fight on our own? What about verse 5 of that chapter, Galatians 6? For every man shall bear his own burden. There's a part of the Christian life that is intensely personal. I've got to decide I'm going to resist temptation for myself. And I've got to do that. I've got to bear my own burden. That's not a burden you can bear for. I've got to make sure that I do what I can in being faithful to God. I've got to make sure my prayer life is what it ought to be. You know, I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. And so there are some battles in life that we've got to fight on our own. And I think that sometimes in the church, in addition to being worldly minded, sometimes our problem is we want somebody else to do our Christianity for us. When it comes to evangelism, well, I talked to somebody a couple years ago, wasn't in this congregation, but they said, well, I can't do Bible studies at the congregation I'm at now. And I said, why can't you? They said, well, the elders won't let me. I said, you mean that they're forbidding you to study the Bible with people? And he said, no, that I've asked them several times to give me somebody to study the Bible with, and they won't give me anybody. Well, see, they're wanting the elders to set everything up, to contact the people and everything, and just kind of, this person just wanted to sit there like a baby bird with his mouth open and let the elders bring it all to, you know, as Christians, all of us have personal contacts that we're involved with in the work week that we could set up Bible studies like that, or we could talk to them at least about the Bible. But this person said, well, because the elders won't hand me something in my lap, I can't do evangelism. And so I asked him, I said, so they're forbidding you? And he said, well, no, I could go out and get my own. I said, well, I think that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian, right? Do we sometimes have the attitude that we want somebody else to do our Christianity for us? Could we take the elders or maybe me, you know, people call me Pastor Mark. I don't think that's a particularly biblical term in the sense that they're using it, because in Ephesians 4 it was a shepherd. But do people look at me and they say, well, we'll let him do this for us? Is that there that attitude among us? Now, certainly, elders have a lot that they can do for a congregation, and we're going to be talking about their roles. And a preacher that is fully employed in doing the work has a lot of opportunities to serve, and because he knows the Word and he's spending time doing that, there's certainly a lot of things that I can do in serving you all as a minister. I'm not trying to downplay that. What I'm saying is I don't take your place in what you need to do as far as evangelism. I suppose if we got a big enough wafer, I could take the Lord's Supper for you, right? Maybe get a gallon of grape juice and I could drink that for you. Now, we know that won't work when it comes to worship, right? What about in the other facets of our Christianity? Do we want somebody to fight our battles for us when really we need to stand up and fight our own battles? In the church, there are some people that sometimes will have been Christians for 40 years, and it's almost like they still want somebody else to do things for them, or they say, well, I don't know how to do this. I need somebody else that knows this. Well, you know, in a 40-year period, maybe they should have learned to have done that and stepped out on their own to do their role in the church. Not everybody has the same role, but the point I'm trying to say is this, that all of us have a part, and all of us have a battle to fight, and all of us need to assume the role that God has given us. And so in 1 Samuel 8, they want somebody that's going to fight their battles for them. And they want a leader that's going to kind of lead them to do this. Now, a king was really not the solution. You see, they had a king. Their king was God. In fact, God says here in 1 Samuel 8, he says to Samuel, he says in verse 7, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You think about it, they were dwelling in the land of Canaan. How did they get there? God gave them the land, right? Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, Joshua goes into the land. He's leading the people, but it was God that was fighting their battles. Joshua 6, verse 2, see, Joshua, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. You want to talk about a judge? You want to talk about a deliverer? God delivers. He delivered them into the land. He was the reason they were there in the first place. And so God delivers, but they didn't want him. They wanted something else. And so because of that, they had really rejected God. Now, sometimes, like a father, God allows us to kind of go our foolish way and see how things are going to work. You ever have an instance, maybe in parenting, where somebody, you know, the child wants to do this and you say no, until finally you're just saying, okay, you go ahead and do that and see what happens. You know, I had a friend that he had a toddler that kept trying to touch the stove. Now, I don't think he on purpose let him do it, but one day, you know, he kept pulling his hand back, and one day he wasn't there, and he touched the stove and got burned. Never had a trouble with that anymore. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go let our children touch stoves, but I'm saying that sometimes God, as a father, allows us something in order for us to face our own consequences. You think about back in Numbers 14, the people were supposed to go into the land. They spied out the land, and you remember that we sing the song about how 10 of the spies were bad and 2 were good. And what did those 10 spies say? Said, we don't need to go into the land. Now, what did God tell them? God said, go in. I'm going to give it to you. They said, no, we can't do this. They're too big. They have too high of walls. There's no way we can do this. Well, did they go in? God, for 40 years, said, okay, you're not going to go in. We're going to wander for 40 years as punishment. And I think that's what the giving of the king here was, is that it wasn't God's original intention. But God was going to allow them to see what it would be like to have a king. In fact, before they even asked this, back in Deuteronomy 17, he gave them some cautions about, you know, when you get into the land, you're going to want a king, and this is what you need to make sure the king does. You need to make sure that the king has a copy of God's word by his side and that he reads it every day so that he knows my statutes. You know, if we had kings, if we had rulers in our own nation that knew God's word, that had a respect for God's word, how different things would be. And so God knew what would happen. And I think about years later, after he gave them a king, you know, he gave them Saul and then David and then Solomon and then the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, after that point, had no good kings. Every single one of them was evil. And Hosea was sent to that northern kingdom right before they fell. And in Hosea 13, verse 9, God says through Hosea, "O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities? And your judges, whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes.' I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." So what God says there through Hosea is, you know, "I was displeased with you when you asked for a king, and I'm displeased with you now, but guess what? I'm still going to save you." And so through all of their faults and everything, God was still there for them. He was still a deliverer, but he allowed them to have this king, and the king really was not a good thing for them. All of those evil kings, I think about how the Bible mentions in Isaiah chapter 3 that those that lead you cause you to err. You could say that about our nation, right? If the leaders aren't what they ought to be, you know, the thing's just going to fall to pieces. And so you had king after king in the nation of Israel that was wicked, that did not keep God's commands, that didn't follow him, and so because of that, the nation of Israel fell very quickly. And so they wanted this king that was going to deliver them and going to judge them, and it really wasn't the best situation for people to be like God. Are we like that today? When it comes to the government, let's say, of the nation of Israel today, what I mean by the true nation of Israel is the church. Now, God's people are not any physical ethnic group on earth from any physical lineage. God's people today are the church, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. As the church, do we try to say, well, we want our leadership to be kind of like the world because it'll work better? You know, in the business model of things, a hierarchy works really well. You've got a CEO, right? You've got some regional managers, and you've got some people. When you look into the New Testament, you look about the church and the government of the church. Is that what you find? Now, Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. God has placed all things under Jesus' feet. Do you think that God would be pleased if we say, we don't want him to be head, we want this one guy on earth to be head over there? You think that God would be pleased with that? Somebody that's usurping Jesus' place? What you read about when you go through the account of the book of Acts and the early church is you find that Jesus had apostles that were sent forth, and it was to be a temporary office. Acts 1:22, they were the qualifications for an apostle was somebody that had been a witness of Christ's resurrection that was there from the beginning of the baptism of John. And so, obviously, that would die out a certain time. There would be a time when people had not witnessed his resurrection. Of course, there were a couple exceptions. Paul and Judas were, but all in all, it was somebody that was sent out in that first century and delivered the word initially. And what you find as you read through the book of Acts is, in Acts 14, verse 23, they placed elders in each congregation. Elders, plural. And in Acts 15, verse 2, you find that when there was this big discussion about whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, they went to Jerusalem, which was a main congregation there that had this problem. And they consulted the apostles and elders about this. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, you just have the apostles. You know, in Acts 4, people laid their funds down at the apostles' feet. But then as time progresses, the apostles are placing elders in every congregation, and you find that the apostles and elders are working together for a time. And Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul, an apostle, says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might ordain elders." You might set elders up. And what is an elder? Well, verse 7, he says, "For if any man desires the office of a bishop," that is, an overseer. And so by the time you get to Acts 20, the end of the book of Acts, you find that the apostles are leaving the elders to take care of the church and make sure that what the apostles taught would still be taught and to oversee the church. And so elder and bishop, elder and overseer are used interchangeably there in Titus 1. And you get to Acts 20 and verse 28, and Paul talks to those elders of the Ephesian church, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Same word as you found in Titus 1, verse 7, episkopos. That is, epi, over, skopos, that means to look, oversee, to oversee the church. And so you have Christ the head, and then you have elders in each congregation, a plurality of men. Philippians 1:1 talks about the elders and deacons at the church at Philippi. What you never find in the New Testament is some archbishop, some regional manager of all of these, or some sort of president that controls. You know, I know that in some ways people say, well, wouldn't that help out, you know, with transferring funds here or there or making decisions, make sure everything's uniform, you know, so that we all, like on any given Sunday, we're all teaching the same thing. Well, you know, if somebody poisons the top of the well, though, if one of those men fall away from the truth, what happens to the people lower down in the hierarchy? That doesn't work well, does it? And so you see God's wisdom that in each congregation of the Lord's church, yes, you have Christ as the head over all the churches, but you have a plurality of men there. And the qualifications for them are given in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. It's amazing to me how many religious groups today will not even look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when they select leaders. You know, I grew up going to a church where that had a yearly meeting of all of the individuals that were over that particular denomination. And then we also had a council that was over our particular congregation that was made up of men and women. Now, I don't know how the women could be the husband of one wife, according to 1 Timothy 3, but we weren't looking at 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. We were just setting things up according to the way that the world does things. Could it be possible in the Lord's church that we still do that a little bit today, that we have qualifications for elders that are more of the worldly thinking of things than particularly what 1 Timothy 3 says? If you read through the qualifications of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, what you'll find is that the emphasis, and you'll study those, the emphasis is on how he conducts his own spirit and those of his household according to God's will. And I think a lot of times today we might add other things to that. Well, he needs to be successful in business, or he needs to have this sort of experience this way. I don't find that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, those might come in handy. You know, in the first century, you had people that were being selected as elders. And it was because they displayed God's word being lived out in their own life and in the lives of their family. They had the experience of being in the participation of a loving family and guiding them according to God's will. And there's a whole lot of difference between how a family operates and how a business operates, isn't there? And so I think that sometimes today we can become infatuated with the things of the world as well. I know that sometimes people think if we had a hierarchy, we could really, help in benevolence. In Acts 11, verse 27, you find that one church cooperated with the people at Antioch. They sent funds to the Jerusalem church to help. And so I'm not saying that we don't cooperate as churches. We can do that very efficiently if we want to. But having one man over several churches is not the model God gave. It's not the authorized church government that you find in the first century. You see, in Christianity, things are many times different than the way they are in the world. In Luke 22, verse 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." You ask any of our elders here, ask them if their job entails a lot of service. It does. You know, it's not just a job of barking orders, you know, and setting policies. It's a job that takes a lot of service. And so the Christian life is something that has a lot of service involved. It's a servant-leader relationship. One thing I was thinking about along this line, in the first century, it was very possible for you to have a slave that was an elder in the Lord's church, that had converted his master, who would be a member. And so when they went home, the master was over the slave in that matter, in that realm. But when they came to considering church matters, that slave was over that master in a spiritual sense. We all know Titus 2:11, right? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Do you know the two verses before that? Verses 9 and 11, 9 and 10, before verse 11. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why? Well, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is, even your master could be a recipient of the grace of God. And so there's a connection there. The way that you act and that you live as a servant might influence your master. And sometimes today I wonder if we would tolerate that type of idea in the Lord's church, where you would have somebody that maybe in the world might be maybe down low on the totem pole, but in spiritual things, they are, you know, very conscientious, and they have shown throughout the years that they've raised their family according to God's laws. You know, I don't know if we would be as sensitive to what Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 tell us as maybe we ought to. And maybe we would allow worldly considerations to kind of factor into that decision. And so these three phrases I want to look at, we've looked at two. The first one was a king like all the nations. The second one was, we want a king to judge us. The last one I want to look at before we close, and I know I've gone a little long today, but is this. I want to focus on these two words, give us. If anything plagues the Lord's church today, as it plagued the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it is an attitude of give us. We live in a world that people say, give us this, give us that. We live in a world that tries to influence us in religion to say, give the people what they want. You know, just whatever is going to make them happy, you know, you give them what they want. And a lot of times we don't know what's really best. Is the fact that we don't have enough faith in the Lord's pattern for things and how he's going to work things out, that we say, well, you know, you give me something else that I think is going to be better. See, this give us attitude that the people had, I think is very common for us today. And a lot of times we don't understand what we're asking for. One simple illustration I think should suffice, and then the lesson will be yours. You remember how in John 18, the people of Israel, years later, haven't been under a king for years, at least as far as an earthly king. And then Jesus comes, and he teaches them the truth. They tried to make him a king in John 6, verse 15, an earthly king, because he was somebody that could give us bread. And that was not the king he was going to be. He wasn't going to be a political, earthly king. And so he's standing there being delivered by the ruling body of the Jews at that time. And all the people are gathered there out there. And in John 18, verse 40, Pilate asks, well, you have a custom that I should deliver a prisoner to you. And he has Jesus there. He says, do you want your king, Jesus? And they said, no, we don't have, no, not this man, but Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. That's who we want. We don't want Jesus. And then you get down to John 19 and look at verse 14. And they said about Jesus, away with this man and crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And so what should you do with Jesus? They said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate gave the people what they wanted. I guess the question we ought to ask ourselves today is this. If we were standing there, would we say, I want Jesus. I want him as my king. Even if it means that there's suffering that goes along with it and following his footsteps, I want Jesus as my King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that Jesus is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yeah, nations on the earth may change their policies and do this or do that, but when it's all said and done, all of us will have to stand before King Jesus and give an answer. And I want to be somebody that judged everything according to life and the way that I did things in the church. I want to be somebody that said, okay, Jesus, you're the king. You're the head. We're going to do it your way and not my way. And it's very easy for us to have a different attitude and say, well, I would like for you to give me this because I want to be like the world. So maybe this morning, let's think a little bit about the ways in which Israel of old fell because they allowed worldliness to creep in, and how it's possible for us too today. Are you here this morning and Jesus is not your king? You haven't owned him by believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, and being baptized? In order to put Jesus on as king, in order to put him on, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you've got to be baptized into him. If you haven't done that, we invite you to do that this morning. If you haven't ever heard of anything like that or don't know what all that entails, we'd love to study with you. Maybe you've done those first things and you have allowed the world to become your king instead of Jesus. You've, in effect, said, give me Barabbas and not Jesus Christ. We invite you to put Jesus back on the throne, to have as your attitude today, give me Jesus as my king and let him control my life. Let him be my Lord, even if it means things that are not my will but are his. Whatever your need might be, we pray that you'll come. Make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.